Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 23 through 30 this morning, though we're going to focus on 27 through 30, since 2 weeks ago we looked at the previous portion of the text. And on that occasion, we saw Jesus' application to his disciples of his conversation with the rich young ruler. And his point was that based on human works, righteousness, or efforts, it is impossible for anyone to be saved. That really was the point of the conversation. This good man was seeking from this good teacher what good thing he must do to have, to inherit, to earn eternal life. But to enter the kingdom of God, to gain eternal life, to be saved, is not possible for sinful human beings. Only the sinless Son of God is worthy of eternal life, and only those sinners who, denying themselves, look entirely to him for forgiveness and righteousness, only they will be saved. In other words, Jesus saves only those who admit their badness and look to him alone for his goodness. And the rich young ruler needed to learn that point, and the disciples needed to learn that point as well. And there's one side issue that I didn't talk about, because it's really not in the text, but I think it's worth mentioning as we press on this morning, because I think this issue comes up especially in new, more progressive understandings of this text and texts like it, for you'll read, and maybe you've already read, people who have said things like, well, Christ commanding the rich young ruler to give his wealth to the poor, why, that's all about teaching the kingdom work of the church and how the poor get into the kingdom and are lifted up socioeconomically, or this is how the kingdom comes to the world as the church goes out and gives its money to the poor. And beloved, this text isn't about any of those things, as any honest reading would see clearly. This man isn't even in the church. He's not a converted person. This has nothing to do with the mission of the church. This is about this man having eternal life. What should he individually do to have eternal life? He who was trusting in his works, so Christ points him to the commandments so that he would admit his sin. And of course, what's he say? All these things I've done. And so Jesus, loving him, looks at him, discerning the idol of his heart as the God-man, and says, you lack one thing. Give all that you possess, sell all that you possess, and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven as you deny yourself, as you take up your cross and follow me. If we put all three Gospels together, that's what Christ told him in the fullness. In other words, Christ says to him, you've kept all the commandments? Let's see if you keep number one. God must come first. And he wouldn't do it. He went away sorrowful. He was sorry to give up Christ, but he would have been more sorry to give up his wealth. And that's the point of the text. To take text like this and to try to read into it some kind of pseudo-Marxism that we are to give up all that we have, and that either helps God or gets us salvation, is salvation by works. And it's a kingdom that's built by the things, the sinful works of man in this world. And that is not what Christ was talking about. He was telling this man to give up his idols, to stop trusting in what he had. And this man, for this man, it was give what you've earned to the poor. For another man, it might be give what you've stolen back to the rich. For another man, it might be go home and be faithful to your spouse. For another person, it might be obedient and honor your parents. Stop being ashamed of Jesus at work and admit that you're a believer. It's different for each of us, but we must put Christ first. Christ is king, and he saves those who are his citizens, his servants, but only those who in their hearts put him first. Because it's the kingdom of the heart. It's the real kingdom, the sincere kingdom. Only those who really trust in him and live for him can hope to have an interest in him, can hope to have his salvation, have his kingdom in them. Jesus came to win that kingdom, to build that kingdom, to establish that kingdom, to bring us into that kingdom and to grow that kingdom in us, and to bring it one day in its fullness to this earth that only he can do. But we who are to be his servants must live for him. He must be first. But the question of our text this morning is, what happens when we do? What happens when we really do put Jesus first, when we really do give up maybe all things to follow Jesus, what do we get then? What's in it for us? Is there something in it for us? Is that a legitimate question to ask? Well, Peter asked the question and our Lord answers him, and that's the topic of our sermon this morning. So let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father in heaven, we come boldly before your throne of grace, we who are unworthy of anything but your wrath. Yet we trust in our elder brother, your Son, that we have been accepted by you because of his righteousness, that our sins have been washed away because of his blood. So we come boldly before your throne as your own children, and we say, Father, give us your Spirit and your Word today, and make us more like you. Remember Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. This is all of it, God's holy and perfect word. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them, and he said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. And inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. May he establish it in our hearts, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, leaving all to follow Jesus. I want you to notice leaving all to follow Jesus. Again, we're going to pick this up in verse 27. Peter has just heard the conversation of our Lord with the rich young ruler. He's heard him say to him, "You lack one thing, sell all that you have, give to the poor, follow me, take up your cross, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And the man went away sorrowful because he was not willing, because he had great possessions. And Peter hears this. And then he hears Jesus apply it to them, to all the disciples, as he says how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And we saw how that really was astonishing to the disciples and to anyone in that day, because they had a better understanding of wealth than we do. They had a biblical understanding of wealth, that wealth is usually God's blessing and ultimately God's blessing of all his children. And therefore they saw the rich man as blessed. And if the rich man can't get into heaven, then who can? And that's why it says, the only place in Matthew that it says, "And they were greatly astonished." Why would they be greatly astonished? We wouldn't be. Well, of course, rich people aren't going to heaven. They were greatly astonished because it was the opposite in their day. Of course, rich people are close to God and blessed by him. That's why they're rich. And if the rich man can't get into heaven, then who can? That's why the disciples, again, are greatly astonished. And so that's why Peter asked this question in verse 27. Well, Jesus says it's impossible for anyone to be saved with men. And so he says to Peter, or he says to Jesus, probably scratching his head, probably really concerned. And literally the Greek text says, "Behold." Peter answered and said to him, behold, and let me emphasize it in the Greek, behold, we, it's repeated in the pronoun form, we have left all, and we have followed you, therefore, what will it be to us? That's literal, word for word. Four times the first person plural pronoun, we have left all, we have followed you, what then to us? What will we get? Or as I said in the title of the sermon, what's in it for us? Is there something in it for us? You know, a couple of commentators really come down hard on Peter on this. Of all the selfishness and self-centeredness. And yet, most of them, certainly the more reformed, don't see any fault with Peter at all in this. And I certainly don't find fault with him. Peter is not, notice he doesn't say, well, all these others will, maybe they'll leave you, but I'll never deny you, like he boasts later. He doesn't talk about him getting the greatest place in the kingdom, like they were fighting about earlier, or he gets to sit on his right or maybe his left, like one of their mothers is going to come up to Jesus and say later. He's not asking for himself. He says, we have left all. We have followed you. What do we get? Peter is speaking up for all of them. He's concerned for them as the closest disciples, as the one Jesus himself appointed, as he sent out into the world as a forerunner of their later mission back in chapter 10. Peter is asking the question that all of us ought to have a concern in. What is it to follow Jesus? Do we get something if we believe in him and we live for him? There are many good things in this text, and it is not anything selfish that Peter is asking. In fact, in Scripture, it's often future rewards and looking forward to them that motivates God's most faithful servants. We see this over and over again throughout the Bible. In fact, Hebrews 11 is filled with it. Let me give you one example. Moses, Hebrews 11, 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for, how could he do that? How could he esteem the reproach of Christ, those who followed the promised Messiah, the slaves in Egypt? Remember, he identified more with the slaves than he did with his wealthy princely background. How could he esteem that greater treasures than the treasures in Egypt? Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, the text tells us. For he looked forward to the reward. Moses looked forward to a reward that was coming. That's how he was able to give up his life in the palace and go live among the slaves. Christ, it says in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, not in this world, obviously, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was Jesus looking forward to what his Father would do. For how his Father would be pleased and would glorify him and would save his people that he endured the cross. He was able to do this by looking forward to the reward. In fact, Paul also, at the end of his life, writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Beloved, the Scriptures continually and constantly put before the godly, the followers of the Lord, the rewards that we will receive. That we will receive rewards in heaven, and this is a great incentive to us, and we ought not to lose it or to think that somehow looking to what God has promised is somehow greedy or sinful or selfish. Why else has God told us about them? Unless we were to think about them and to be motivated by them. He wants us to know for certain that we will receive great rewards in heaven. Notice Jesus doesn't at all rebuke Peter in this text. Do you see that? And we've seen our Lord has not been shy about rebuking Peter, especially thus far in the Gospel of Matthew. No rebuke here at all when he answers Peter's question. But what does Peter mean when he says, we have left all and follow you? What does it mean to leave all and follow Jesus? Is that a hyper-literal? Should we hyper-literalize that and really mean, all right, that means I have to actually get rid of all that I have. Again, take the hyper-literal understanding to that rich young ruler. Sell all that you have. Get rid of the clothes that you're wearing, because that's stuff too. Go around naked and just beg for your living for your food, for your drink, for shelter. Is that what Christ requires? Is that what he's saying? Then unless you leave all, that's all, beloved. We want to make that super literal. You have to get rid of your clothes. You have to get rid of your food. You have to get rid of your water. You have to go around and beg until you die. And then you can go to heaven and have the kingdom of God. Well, that's not what Jesus was calling the rich young ruler to do. And that's not what Peter meant when he said, we've left all and follow you. In fact, Matthew Henry goes through this very well and notices. In fact, Matthew Henry says, the disciples had not, in fact, left all. Back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, and again in chapter 17, if we look at the synoptic gospels, all three of the gospels, the disciples go to Peter's house. In Matthew 8 and in Matthew 17, they go to Peter's house. Peter has a house. He didn't sell his house. He didn't give all that he got for selling his house to the poor. He still has a house. In fact, his mother-in-law was living in his house. He's taking care of his mother-in-law. He's providing for his wife. He may have children. The other disciples had family that they were providing for. We know at one point, John and James' mom's going to come forward and try to get special positions and privileges for her sons, which means she's with them as well. Paul talks about how the apostles took along with them believing wives. Only he and Barnabas didn't do that. And so clearly they did not get rid of all of their earthly possessions. They had their homes. In fact, when Jesus, after his resurrection for a time, remember they go fishing in John, we read about in John 21, they still had their fishing equipment that they could go back and fish with. They didn't literally get rid of everything that they had. But Matthew Henry makes a distinction. He says, but they had forsaken all. They had not given it to the poor, he says, but they had renounced it as far as it might be in a way a hindrance to them in serving Christ. This is what it means to give up all. It means to put Jesus first. That nothing will come between you and Jesus. For this rich young ruler, it meant getting rid of all of his wealth because his wealth was his God, and so he had to get rid of that idol. In fact, Matthew Henry says, quote, there must be in believers a God-wrought, holy contempt of the world and the things that are seen in comparison with Christ and the things that are not seen. And he says this, and how this must be evidenced, no certain rule can be given, but as we are called. In other words, some people may need to leave all. Some people may be living such an ungodly life that they need to leave their job, leave their place, leave their family. Maybe they're a bunch of criminals. Some people need to leave more than others. Some people may grow up in a Christian home and really need to leave nothing. But still they can't be tempted. They can't allow anything outside of Christ to be what they live for. Even good things like a potential spouse or children. Sometimes people will make children their idols, especially today. They'll live for their children. We have to live for God. God has to be first. In that sense, we forsake all and follow Him. But Christ does not call us, beloved, to give up our duties, to give up and to be irresponsible and stop caring for the people that He has entrusted us to care for. That's not what we're called to do when we leave all and follow Him. We're not supposed to give up real legitimate concerns or things that we love that are good that we're using in a proper way, but we're not idolizing. We're not called to do that. We're not called to all become absolutely, utterly destitute and go around and beg the rest of our lives. That is not what Jesus means. But he means that he must be first. And that means that anything that would get in the way, that would get between you and Christ, no matter how precious, no matter how valuable, you have to be willing to get rid of it. And again, for some, that may be a great sacrifice. Our ultimate satisfaction, our priority in life must be Christ first. We ask ourselves the question, what am I living for? What am I living for? I know what it was for me in college and in later years in high school. It was living for partying, living for a good time, living for not getting in trouble, living for as much fun as I could have. But it wasn't for God. It wasn't to glorify Him. It wasn't to please Him. I tried to think that I had Him and hold on to these things in the world, but that was my life. That's what I wanted. That's what I was living for. And beloved, that's the case for many and many different things, but never does the Scriptures command those who have riches to give them up universally. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:17, to just take one place, Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. He doesn't say command those who are rich to be poor. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches. But in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 18, let them, the rich, do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. That's what Paul says we are to do. If God blesses us with wealth, financial wealth, don't make it your God. Be willing to give it to others who need it. Live honestly, do good works, just like everybody else. But whatever God has given us, an abundance, a surfeit of something, whether it be an intelligence, whether it be some ability, professional athletes or something, or great doctors or great lawyers, people with great minds, whatever God has given you, don't make it your idol. Don't make that thing the thing you're living for. In that sense, we have to leave all to follow Jesus. This is what it means to leave all to follow Jesus, to put Him first. Secondly, I want you to notice future rewards for following Jesus. I want you to notice future rewards for following Jesus. So Jesus answers Peter, what shall we have? Peter says, so Jesus said to them, notice, to them, Jesus takes it the way Peter asked it, and it's not a selfish question. He really wants to know, you made us apostles, now you're saying maybe it's impossible for anyone to be saved. Well, what about us? What are we going to get? And so Jesus says to him, notice, assuredly I say to you. Remember I've pointed out to you in the Greek, assuredly, and New King James is amen, amen, which means truly. And Jesus always puts truly at the beginning when he's saying something that would be hard for them to believe, that maybe they would be uncertain of. So Jesus is assuring them, assuredly I say to you, plural disciples. But Peter asked the question, assuredly, truly, Jesus is guaranteeing their rewards. That's what he's doing by saying, amen, I truly say to you, what I'm about to say is absolutely true. It will happen. You will receive these things. And I want you to notice when he says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, what does that mean? In the regeneration, it's literally one word in the Greek text, palingenesis. You can hear paline, and you can hear genesis or genesis, right? Paline means again, genesis means beginning or birth. That's why it's translated in the New King James, in the regeneration. Literally, that's what it says. In the again being born. In the regeneration. The only other place this word is used in Scripture is Titus chapter 3 verse 5 when it speaks of our washing of regeneration. The personal regeneration that we receive that's symbolized in baptism but is affected by the Holy Spirit. But this word is common in ancient Greek works. It's common in the Stoics, in the Pythagoreans, in the mystery religions, in the papyri. You can find it in Philo, who was a mystic Jew, who said that the world after the deluge was a regeneration, a palingenesis. You can find it in Plutarch, in Lucian, in Josephus. In fact, Cicero uses the word to describe his restoration after exile. It was like he was born again. He had a new life. But Jesus isn't referring to their individual regeneration. They're already regenerate. They're already converted, except for Judas, who will never be converted. He's talking about the regeneration. The new world. In fact, the ESV just translates it, in the new world. In the new world, meaning the world after Christ's return. But literally, it's in the regeneration. The original Geneva Bible says this, the regeneration is understood to mean that day when the elect will begin to live a new life, that is to say, when they will enjoy the heavenly inheritance, both in body and in soul. That's 1599, the original Geneva Bible. This is, in other words, it's judgment day. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's Christ's return. Matthew Henry agrees, quote, Christ's second coming will be a regeneration when there will be a new heavens and a new earth and the restitution of all things. William Hendrickson also, modern day Reformed commentator. The new heavens and the new earth described in Revelation 21 verses 1 to 5. That's what the regeneration is, he says. quote, the beginning, the period beginning with the day of Christ's return for judgment. The regeneration is the new world. It's after Christ returns. Calvin says, though the kingdom of Christ is in some respects manifested by the preaching of the gospel, there is no doubt that Christ here speaks of the last day. He's talking about the regeneration, when Christ makes all things new. When he, notice he says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. That phrase is only used one other place in the Bible. Sits on the throne of His glory. And that's in Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. And here's our phrase. Then He will, quote, sit on the throne of His glory. When He comes with all the holy angels, then He will sit, when He comes in His glory, when He comes in the glory of His angels, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And verse 32, very next verse, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Verse 46 ends this whole section, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. Why do I stress this? Because some will try to say that this is somehow the apostles ruling over the church in giving the New Testament. Somehow they sit on 12 thrones governing Israel during all the church age when they're all dead. Okay, I know they're in heaven with the Lord. But Peter isn't asking what's going to happen in eternity. He wants to know what they get for following Jesus. And Jesus is saying to them that there will be heavenly rewards and they'll be real. He's not saying, oh, well, Peter, you're going to be crucified. And Paul, who's going to come along later, is going to have his head chopped off. And James, you only got a couple of years, and you're going to be run through with the sword. But somehow that's sitting on the 12 thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think so. And all the Reformed commentators all say this is in glory. And so Jesus began His ministry. This isn't new. Jesus began His ministry with the promise of future rewards. And these rewards, beloved, are only for the 12. There are 12 thrones. Verse 28 is only to the apostles. This isn't us. This is what they get. Remember, God shows us in Scripture that there are degrees of rewards in heaven. That there will be degrees, even as there are degrees of punishment in hell. But there will be future rewards. Christ began His ministry in Matthew chapter 5, promising future rewards. Remember? The Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn now, for they shall be someday comforted. Blessed are the meek now, for they shall someday inherit the earth. They haven't yet. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness now, for they will be filled, but they're not filled now. Blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, they will see God, and they don't see Him now. Over and over again, these rewards are promised for those who will persevere to the end and be rewarded in heaven. In fact, at the end of this Beatitude section, in verse 11 in Matthew 5, Jesus says, Blessed are you, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, He says. In heaven. That's when the rewards are given. And so the apostles, we know, they were all martyred. Maybe James dies in exile, but he still dies for Christ in punishment at that point. But they're all martyred, they're all rejected, they're all outlawed by the Jewish authorities, excommunicated from the synagogue. There's in no sense in their lives that they rule over them in any way, shape, or form. And they were rejected by Him. But Christ says they were actually going to be the true rulers of the true Israel. And that might include, some say, Hendrickson says, either it's all of the Jews of history, or it's all of the elect, which are included then in the 12 tribes, and the apostles will be over all of God's people in heaven. You know, there are degrees of reward in heaven again, and there are ranks. God talks about those who are over these many cities or this many, and we know there are archangels and other angels and chief angels. And so we know there are rewards in heaven, and there are ranks in heaven, and there are degrees, and Christ is promising the 12 apostles these high throne seats that will in some sense be in authority over his people, even in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so this is future rewards for following Jesus. Thirdly, I want you to notice future and present rewards for following Jesus. Verse 29, Jesus expands it to everybody. Verse 28, the apostles only. You and I are not going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but the apostles will in some sense. Everyone, though, verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or mothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, notice, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life for my name's sake. Mark expands it, for my name's sake and the gospel's sake. For my name's sake. To give up something for Jesus is to give it up for the gospel. How else do we have Jesus in this day and age, but by the gospel? Luke says, for the sake of the kingdom of God. I've said to you repeatedly that the kingdom of God is only had in the church by the gospel. Luke says, here, where Mark says, for my name's sake and the gospel's, where Matthew says, for my name's sake, Luke says, for the sake of the kingdom of God. To give up things for the kingdom of God is to give up things for the gospel. That's the only way the kingdom comes. And it is to give up things for Christ. For Christ is given to us in his gospel. And so this is what we're talking about. We're talking here, though, about Jesus mentions here house and lands and brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife. How do we understand this part of the text? How do we understand Jesus saying, whoever has left these things will receive these things more 100-fold. Well, again, I don't think we can be absolutely hyper-literal. Christ is not saying that if you give up a wife for Christ, you get 100 wives. Okay? That's not what he's saying. This isn't Islam where you get, you know, rewarded in heaven with a bunch of women, as crass and as awful as that is. That's not what Jesus is saying, obviously. You can only have one birth mother. You can't get 100. He's not saying to those of you who, you know, and there have been Christians who have had to give up children. We'll talk about in what sense in a moment. But he's not saying if you give up, you know, children, you get 100 times as many children. Right? There's already some of you saying, well, okay, I'm going to get off this boat right now. It's not a literal kind of thing. You can't take that literally. They couldn't have taken it literally because they know those things aren't possible. In what sense? First of all, we should say, well, in what sense do we have to leave these things for Jesus? In what sense would I have to give up houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands for Christ? When would I have to do that? Well, beloved, when any of those things would get in between, again, you and Christ. For example, if you would have a spouse who doesn't believe and they would just try to make your life a living hell because you believe in Jesus and just constantly agitate and finally say, I'm going to leave you if you don't stop following Jesus. You need to make me, I need to be most important in your life. I've made you most important in mine. At that point, you have to choose and say, I'm sorry, I don't want to leave you, but if you're going to leave, I can't say I'm going to choose you first. Jesus has to come first. And if you would have children who would do that, you would have to say, I'm sorry, Jesus has to come first. Or if you would have parents who would say, I'll give you the inheritance, but you have to do what I want you to do. You have to live the way I think you should live. You have to stop with this following Christ and living according to his moral code. You have to agree with me. You have to at that point say, I'm sorry, I still love you, Mom and Dad. But I'm going to choose Jesus first. This is what Jesus said to the apostles when he sent them out in Matthew 10. And he said, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Luke says it a little bit more strongly, if you remember. Jesus in Luke 14:26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Obviously, Jesus doesn't mean that you're supposed to go around hating people. But he means, again, if it would come between choosing that person and doing what they really want you to do, or choosing Christ, you've got to choose Christ. And they're going to interpret that as hating them. And they're going to say that you hate them. Isn't that what they say about us anyway, that we're haters when we choose Jesus? That's what they're going to say. But you have to do that. You have to, in that sense, leave them. You have to leave them. And many have had to leave Jesus, or had to leave family. They've had to leave possessions. They've had to leave their lands because they live in a Muslim country where they could be killed. And they've had to leave and flee with everything they've had. Many have been called to leave lands and houses or children or parents or spouses. There have been times of persecution where people have had to flee from their own family members who were trying to hand them over to be put to death. That's happened in the church. And the question is, was it a profitable exchange? They left that for Jesus. Was it worth it? Is it worth it to have to leave lands, houses, to leave your family for Jesus? That's what Peter's asking. We've left all. We put you first. We're ready to die for you. What do we get for that? He said it's impossible that anyone can be saved with men, but we're following you. Is there something in it for those who follow you faithfully, even though imperfectly, even though still in their sins? And Jesus answers the question and says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold. 100 times as much. Whatever you lose in this world for Jesus, Christ swears here, assuredly I say, amen I say to you, you will get 100-fold. Luke just says many times more. Many times more. I think it's probably literally more than 100-fold. It's probably just a figure. Like we'd say, you know, it's 100 times or something. I'll do it 100 times. We just mean I'll do it a bunch of times. 100-fold. Jesus promises it. He swears it. How do we understand it? The other Gospels make it more difficult in one sense. Because Luke says, as Jesus saying, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more, listen to this, in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. And Mark says the same thing, Mark 10:30, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, and then he says this, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, Mark says, with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. How do we understand this, beloved? How do we understand that even now we receive that reward 100-fold? With persecutions. He's not talking about heaven when he says even now. In eternal life, there will be this greater reward. We know that's the fullness, but even now we begin to taste that. Well, what do we understand that to be? Well, what happens when you become a believer? If you've become a believer later in life, you've experienced this. What happens? What happens to the relationships that you had in your family with unbelieving loved ones? Suddenly, it's almost as if you don't know them. You have almost nothing in common. Your relationship, and it's not because you want it to happen. In fact, you pursue them. You witness to them. You want to see them know Christ so that you can have Christ between you, but you don't. And the relationship that you thought that you had that meant so much to you, that seemed like it was so good, you realize now was just about surface stuff. It was just because you were in the same house together and you have this kind of common loyalty together. But you really didn't love each other based upon ultimate truth and reality and what the real meaning of life is. And yet, at the same time as you realize that with even your closest family members, the strangers that you meet in church, you feel a closer bond to them than you feel with anyone that you've known before who's not a believer. You feel it immediately. If you've ever gone on a mission trip to another country and you go in churches where you can't even speak the language with people. I remember staying in a home in Ciudad Victoria. Could barely talk. We had to talk in biblical Greek because he was a student of Scripture, and we could both do biblical Greek better than he could do English, and I could do Spanish. It was kind of funny that way. But I knew he was my brother. And I knew he felt the way about me. We had the Lord in common. We had the same purpose in common. I had someone who was so much closer to me than any of my unbelieving friends or family members. because in Christ, we are one family. Jesus said this in his teaching. When they were outside asking and saying, your mother and your brother are outside waiting for you. He answered and said to them, Matthew 12:48, he answered and said to them, to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he said, here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother. Is my mother, Jesus. To do God's will, to have God's Spirit, is to be one family with Him. Believers together are one family. And we do have things in common in that sense. We do have possessions and things, and we can, and we're blessed by our possessions in one another. We have all things in that kind of a way in common. We share with one another. We help one another in times of need. Sometimes the increase is in kind. Sometimes people do get more friends or lands or houses. That does happen sometimes. But in a general sense, if you need to stay somewhere, your brother will put you up in a house. I've seen that happen. It's like his house is my house. It's like his land is my land. We help one another in the church. We share when we're in need. And so we do gain many more brothers, many more sisters. In fact, one of the most common names for Christians in Scripture is brothers. Brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in a closer way than we ever were before outside of Christ. Sometimes the increase is in spiritual things, heavenly things, that which is truly valuable versus carnal things which are all dust. Sometimes it's that we have so much more. Sometimes it's in character, in the virtues created in us, that we now suddenly have things that are of the character of God created in us, and how much more valuable that is than the things of this world. But in friends and in family and in the church, we have now a community. We have now a family. In fact, when Paul writes to Romans in his greetings chapter at the end of chapter 16, where a lot of times we skip over some of those verses, but in verse 13 he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and then he says this, and his mother and mine. That wasn't literally Paul's mom in Rome. But Rufus's mom, whoever she was, must have been an older dear saint. Paul calls her his spiritual mother. Beloved, when you become a Christian and you join a body and you fellowship together and you commit to one another, what do you get? You get thousands of mothers. You get thousands of fathers. You get children. I remember Martha Miller sitting out in her wheelchair and the children all running up to her as if they knew her, because they did. Because they were all of the same spirit. You get brothers and sisters. You get friends and family. You get these things in Christ. Now we begin to enjoy them. And even the physical, material possessions we have, even if they're few and small, don't we enjoy them more? Isn't it true that the wealthiest and most powerful, who may have tons of stuff, they never really enjoy them? They're always afraid they're going to lose them. They're always afraid someone's going to take them, that they're going to die before they can enjoy them more, that what they have isn't enough, that they better go out and earn more. And there's always this fear and this gnawing because they know they can't keep it. And they have no promise from God that they're ever going to have anything the moment they die. And what if they lose their health and they can't enjoy it anymore? This is why there are many passages in Scripture like this, but here's one example. This is why Scripture says things like this over and over again. Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Isn't it true that the godly, though they have very little, enjoy it more? Enjoy their marriages more. Enjoy their children more. Enjoy their fellowship in the church more than people in their own families enjoy their relationships with one another. Isn't it true that when we have Christ, everything becomes new, as it were? Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. The hope we have in Christ, the joy we have in the knowledge of our salvation, is a joy inexpressible, and we have it now in this world. This is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light, momentary affliction. Remember Paul says that? The one who's getting beaten, the one who's getting imprisoned, the one who's having his life threatened, the one who's shipwrecked, The one who's on the run has to be lowered out of a city in the basket. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, listen to this, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We have a spiritual kingdom promised to us and rewards in heaven. And we begin to taste them now in affection, in virtue, in relationships, in the church. Paul can say, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:21, now listen to this. And understand it the way I've been saying. It makes perfect sense. 1 Corinthians 3:21. He says to the Corinthians, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things, Paul says again, are yours. Things present, things to come. Verse 22. All things are yours. What has Jesus won? What does Jesus own? Everything. What do we have when we are in Him? When you see these rich mansions maybe on TV, do you realize that that's yours? That someday, whether that building is still there, someday that or something way better is yours. That Christ says it's yours, that the world is ours. We have all things are yours, Paul says. And we begin again to possess these things now in our relationships and in our character, and in the promises of God, and in the church. But even more is it promised in heaven. Calvin says this, those who willingly lose all for the sake of Christ will be more happy even in this life than if they had retained the full possession of them. But, Calvin says, the chief reward is laid up for them in heaven. We get to taste now, and we know it's promised. But, beloved, believe these things. Matthew Henry says it this way. He says, those who are in the greatest trials of Christians enjoy their lives more than the luxuries of kings. Again, because of the fear and the terror and the uncertainty. And we know that everything we suffer for Christ will be made up to us 100-fold. And so, beloved, here's the final point. And it's just a quick challenge. Believe in the rewards of following Jesus. Believe in them. Look forward to them. Let them motivate you. That's why he tells you about them. The rewards are coming 100-fold. Have you had to give up something for Christ? Did you have to give up your job for Christ ever because they wanted you to sin in some way? 100-fold. It's coming. It's guaranteed. Have you ever had to give up a relationship for Christ? Your friends left you. Suddenly you became this loner because nobody wanted to hang around with the stupid Christian. 100-fold is promised to you. 100-fold. Jesus swears it. He promises it. No eye has seen, nor has it entered in the heart of man, nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. This is the reward, beloved. It's promised. If you put Christ first, it will be a most profitable exchange. And we are not to shrink from believing that. We put Christ first. But we praise God and we will look forward to heavenly rewards. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you condescended to answer Peter's serious and yet fearful question. What do we get to follow you? What happens in this life if we have to suffer? We know your great apostle said that if in this life only we were to hope in you, we would be of all men the most pitiable. But we know that there is a heaven coming, that there are new heavens and new earths. And we know, Lord God, in this renewed community, the church, we even begin to experience some of that joy, some of those relationships, which will go on forever. And so, Father, how we pray that you would cause us to be motivated by your generosity that you have sworn to reward us. Help us to be diligent, to lay up, as you said, Jesus, that we would be right now laying up treasures in heaven, serving you, knowing that every service that we give to you will have the most incredible of rewards. Stir up our hearts to do that. Help us to be courageous and not fearful. And help us to believe your promises and to put you first above all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.